If you have your Bibles with you, invite you now to turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you're doing that, I'd like to just, I had a wonderful week, a week ago now with Scott and Monty Langmeier, who serve in Switzerland, in Walsenhausen, Switzerland. I was there to, it's pretty unique ministry. So I don't know if you know this, but God is really at work among the global South countries, what we used to call developing countries in South America and Central America and Africa. God is really, really at work, raising up a missionary force, from places where, traditionally the West has sent missionaries to. And that's an exciting thing to me, and it's clear that, you know, here we are in the West, we're declining in sending missionaries to the ends of the earth, and in the Global South, they are sending more and more every year. And it's an exciting revival of this passion for the glory of God. And I had the privilege of being there to teach missionary candidates from Argentina and Chile and Peru and Paraguay and Mexico. Maybe another country in there, one from Germany. I was there in Switzerland. I taught all week long on Paul and his epistles, and just a great time with Scott as we fellowship together at meals and different things like that. It's a great ministry, really excited about what they're doing. And I said all that to say that Scott is coming to town March 22nd through 24th. We put this in your bulletins that we handed out as you came in, and I want to encourage you to be a part of this conference. We've been putting an awful lot of work into it, and I really believe that God will be glorified and honored through this time, and as we study the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have questions about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person, in the life of a church, and in the world, come. And there's going to be a lot, small group times where we discuss things. There's going to be speaking. I'll be speaking at it as well. Scott will be our keynote for the Sunday morning. It's going to be a very nice time. I hope that you will set some time aside to be there. Child care will be provided for all of the different meetings. So don't let anything hold you back if you can be here. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And our passage is verses 32 through 40. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is behaving poorly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's not sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage does even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, listen to this, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you will use your word in the life of your people for your good, for your glory, for our good. We need your word more than anything. We need your word. We need to hear from you. And we know and believe that you speak mainly and most clearly through your word. And so, Father, I pray today that you will speak. And I pray that your word will not return void, as you promised. I pray that it will bear much fruit. Bear much fruit in marriages that are struggling. Bear much fruit among singles who are wondering about their future and about their lives. Oh, Lord, do your work here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is the final sermon we're planning on 1 Corinthians 7. If you're new here, just visiting, we basically have been working through the book of 1 Corinthians for the last long while, and we've been in chapter 7. It's literally the only thing I've preached in 2019, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. We've been here a while. Last week, Sam Parker preached a sermon here. Very good. If you missed it, you should go back and listen. And the week before that, Bert Newman preached a sermon also in 1 Corinthians 7. We've been systematically unpacking this, and this is the last one. When I launched this in the beginning of January, I promised that this chapter would give you, whether you are single or married or whatever, deep insights into marriage and singleness. And I think it does that. But it doesn't do something that we kind of sort of wish that it would do or did. It doesn't go binary and just tell you what God's specific will for your life is. You should marry that person or not. Should you get married or should you stay single? Wouldn't that be nice? You have this huge life question that has the potential, I mean, that will change everything about your life. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just open the Bible to this chapter and hear a definitive answer? God says you should stay single, or God says you should get married. Here's my guess, and it's only a guess, maybe an informed guess. The Corinthians were seeking just that sort of binary yes or no answer. We're reading other people's mail here. I mean, this is to us, but it started as a letter to the Corinthian believers. It's a letter to them, and in some measure, it's a response to what they had written to Paul. They had written Paul a letter, and they asked questions. We don't know. We don't have that letter anymore. We don't know exactly what those questions were. This chapter is very specifically addressing those questions, though. And I know that because of verse 1, right? Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Reading other people's mail can be kind of tricky, especially when you have only one side of the conversation. We don't know their exact questions. But my guess is that they were wanting a binary answer from Paul. Should a Christian marry or should he stay single? And wouldn't it have been nice if Paul had just answered the question? I mean, yes or no, Paul? Should I or shouldn't I? Maybe that would have satisfied our longing to just have everything figured out for us. But what 1 Corinthians 7 does do is far better in response to such questions. And I hope we have seen that. And I hope that we will see it again today. What this chapter does do is it puts singleness and marriage and even things like widowhood or like post-marriage divorce, all of those realities, it puts them in the framework and the context of the ultimate realities that are. I mean, to help us make these decisions and to form our understanding and thoughts about these things, he places marriage and singleness in the framework of man's purpose in the world and his relationship to God. When we see it that way, we have all the answers we need when it comes to the nitty-gritty, specific, practical, everyday questions. Should I marry this person or should I stay single? I think that's what 1 Corinthians 7 does. And when we pay attention, we are helped by it. Today we're hitting the last few of those thoughts, okay? With verses 32 through 35, Paul builds a robust defense for the goodness and the advantage of singleness. And the bottom line for Paul, you can see in verse 35. A single person is free to give his undivided devotion to the Lord. And then in verses 36 through 38, Paul makes it clear that he doesn't mean that Christians should not marry. In those verses, he helps us see that some people should, in fact, marry. And that when they do, it is right and good. It is not sin. And he concludes that part with the estimation in verse 38, that he who marries does well, and he who stays single does even better. And finally, in verses 39 through 40, he gives a word to those whose spouses have died. The surviving spouse is no longer bound, they're free to remarry, and the summary there is in verse 40. It's Paul's spirit-filled wisdom. He thinks that she would be happier if she remained widowed. Note what he does in each of these paragraphs, in almost every paragraph in this chapter. They each seem to say, marriage is good, and singleness is very good. And the reasons why that is so has deep implications for us, implications that go way beyond these specific questions to the deepest questions that you might have in life. And that's where we're going today for our good. All right, so verse 32 begins with, I would have you be free from anxieties, or you can translate that word cares or concerns. Now, right away, there seems to be a tension, right? Because Paul doesn't really want them to be free from all concerns. Because in the very same breath, he says that a single person has concerns, how to please the Lord. He doesn't want them to be free from that concern. He isn't arguing for anyone to be free from the concern to please God or to be holy. So Paul doesn't mean I would have you be free from all anxiety or all concerns. So what sort of concern would Paul have us free from? It's pretty easy to see, right? He has in mind the divided concern that a married person has. Paul is highlighting the very significant advantage of singleness. Namely, that a single person can have undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, let me say this, okay? I don't think we capture this well when we say things like, single people have more time than marrieds, therefore they can serve Jesus more. I don't think that nails it. I don't think that's what he's after. It's not necessarily true either, is it? For one, if I can just state the obvious, we all have exactly the same amount of time, 24 hours. And most of us tend to pack that time, those hours, with things that we think are important. And almost all of us, single or married, think we're very busy. I'm not prepared to say that I am, by virtue of my marital status, more busy than a single college student, taking a full load of classes, prepping for midterms, participating in student activities, keeping up with a part-time job, maybe even helping on the ranch every Saturday. Maybe I am. Maybe I'm not. Whatever the case, the level of busyness isn't Paul's point. The point is devotion, not time management. The advantage isn't that a single person has more time on his hands. He might be a busy med school student. The advantage is that his devotion can be undivided if he's single. He does not share the same concerns that his married friends have. That's the point. He is free from the legitimate concerns that a married woman or married man has, the concern to please one's spouse. Now, I say legitimate concern because Paul isn't disparaging the concern itself. He isn't delegitimizing the concern. He seems to be affirming it. He's acknowledging that it's there. It's a worldly concern, but only worldly in the sense that it's of the world. He doesn't mean that it isn't legitimate or that it's bad or that it's otherwise negative. He's actually affirming that they have these concerns. That's all. In fact, I would go so far as to say to you married people that are here that you should see in that an implication that you have a legitimate concern for your spouse. In other words, if you're checking out of your marriage or not loving or serving or being concerned for or providing for or praying for or loving your wife or your husband, you're not showing the kind of concern that Paul thinks you need to have for him or her. I mean, you have a legitimate concern to please your spouse. And if that isn't on your mind, it should be. You might be sinning against them. But the main point here is that single people do have one very significant advantage over marrieds. The ability and the freedom and the gift to have their undivided devotion set on the Lord. They can give their undivided devotion to God. They should do that, of course. That doesn't mean you do that. I know not every single person does that. When Paul says they do this, he's speaking ideally. It's what they should do. Doesn't mean they do that. It means they should do that. And think about that for a moment as a challenge to you single guys and you single women. If you're single and that doesn't describe your life, if undivided devotion to God doesn't describe your life, then you're wasting the advantage that you have. God has given you an advantage. And we've been saying this phrase, trying to help you to feel it. Don't waste your singleness. And this is what we mean. Don't waste that advantage by having your devotion divided in illegitimate ways. Or by having your devotion misplaced, not on God. You're called simply by the virtue of your conversion and regeneration and your singleness to leverage your advantage for the glory of God. Are you doing that? And just to be really practical, I mean, if you're not, what in your life needs to change? As Paul has done throughout this chapter, he makes it clear that seeing singleness as an advantage doesn't mean that marriage is in any way bad. Don't read chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and think that marriage is bad. Paul doesn't think that. And that's where he goes in verses 36 through 48. And I know there are a lot of interpretive difficulties in this paragraph. People have seen this in very different ways. In fact, for a long time, almost all Christians viewed this passage, verses 36 to 48 specifically, as having to do with a father allowing his unmarried daughter to marry or not, or to keep her from that. That's even in one English translation that actually adds some words to make this interpretation certain. Okay, if you have the New American Standard Bible, which is generally a very good translation, but if you have that, verse 36 says, if any man thinks that he's acting unbecoming towards his virgin daughter, adds the word daughter there. If she's past her youth, if it must be so, let him do as he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. They didn't nail that. They didn't translate that well, according to every New Testament manuscript I've seen, or text I've seen. There's nothing about fathers or daughters in that text. And I don't think this context supports it. The context of this paragraph supports that way of looking at this, even though many Christians have thought that. So I don't know. Maybe I could be wrong. But others, and the more modern way that we look at this, is that this has to do with engaged couples. That's why the ESV goes with the word betrothed there. And that's what I think he's talking about. I think it makes it clear from the context. The plain reading seems to mean this has to do with engaged couples or couples who have an opportunity to marry. The context totally fits this. And I think Paul specifies engaged women because they're the ones who have the opportunity to marry. He isn't speaking abstractly to singles who are just simply struggling in their singleness. He's speaking to single people who have the option to marry. The opportunity to marry, indeed, perhaps even on the cusp of marriage, and wondering after reading verses 32 through 35, maybe I shouldn't marry. And Paul makes it clear, it's not sin to marry. That's not what he's getting at. It's not sin. You do well, as he says in verse 38, if you marry your fiancé. And as he said way back in verse 7, marriage is a gift from God. And he has all kinds of good things to say about marriage in other passages in the Bible that he wrote, like Ephesians 5. Paul sees marriage as a beautiful mystery that testifies to God's grace to us in Christ. It refers to the Christ-church relationship. That's what he says in Ephesians 5. Paul didn't have a negative view of marriage. It's not what we should take away from 1 Corinthians 7. He has a very high view. In a significant way, the Apostle Paul is where we get our high view of marriage. And here, he doesn't want to denigrate it at all. So he says in verse 38, if you marry, you do well. We're having a wedding here in this building very soon, and at that wedding, we're going to celebrate two people who are doing well by marrying. Marriage is a wonderful thing. The big and maybe even surprising takeaway from 1 Corinthians 7, though, is Paul's really high view of singleness. It doesn't look anything like the world's favorable view of singleness, though, right? I mean, he's got this exalted view of singleness. It's nothing like the way we view singleness as good. You know, people think of singleness as good because you have personal freedom. You can play more. You can date different people. No one's keeping you from having fun. But in Paul's view, singleness has a decided advantage because in your singleness, you can live with undivided devotion to God. And that's a good thing. So if you marry, you do well. It is not sin. It's a gift from God, also intended to be leveraged for God's glory. But if you go on in your singleness and leverage it for the glory of God, you do even better. And that's amazing. Finally, he gives instruction or advice to those, instruction and advice actually, to those whose spouses have died. So verses 39 through 40 teach us at least three things, maybe more, but three things I'll name. One, marriage is for life. It's plainly in that text. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Marriage is for life. Marriage is intended by God to end in the death of one spouse, not in divorce. And two, the spouse is bound to his or her spouse as long as they both live. I mean, that's something we have to think about when we're considering separating from our spouses. And three, death breaks that bond. Thus, if you're widowed, you're free to remarry. That's where he's going with that. He's helping widows understand that they're free now if they want to remarry. At the end of verse 39, he says, only in the Lord. So there's another thing he teaches us, right? Only in the Lord. And that means plainly that a Christian should marry or remarry in this sense only another Christian. A Christ follower should marry a Christ follower. I spoke on that in an earlier sermon, so I won't spend time here again, but I will ask that you, if you are thinking of marrying an unbeliever, would please heed those words. The words of Scripture. Marry in the Lord. They are written for your good. So that's the teaching in this passage. All right? Verses 30 through 35, singleness has a significant advantage. Verses 36 through 38, you do well to marry, though. And verse 39, widows are free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Now, what I want to do with the remaining time that we have together here is to see the perspective of 1 Corinthians 7 as it applies to relationships and everything else. I began this sermon with what 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't do. It doesn't just answer the question for me. And so now let's spend some time seeing what it does do. And we'll use verse 40 as a starting place, kind of as a window through which we can see how Paul puts marriage and singleness and companionship and loneliness and everything else within the context of higher things. So look at this thing he says in verse 40. It's another one of those amazing statements that you almost like, did he just say that? You know, like, wow. Paul says, yet in my judgment, listen to this, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains the way that she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. I mean, get the magnitude of those words. He is speaking to a woman whose husband has died. Maybe she's been married 15 years, 25 years. Companionship every day. Like, you know how that goes? You who are married, you know what that's like. You grow to depend on one another. You grow to wonder what life could possibly be like without the other. Then boom, one day he's dead. Some of you have lost spouses. Some of you know how that feels. The companionship you shared and now miss, the ensuing loneliness, the uncertainty of your future. The question, if you will ever find happiness like that again? And to read those words, happier to remain as she is. How is she happier? That's what you have to ask. How is she happier? And asking that question helped me see some things. And there's a very good chance that Paul understood this firsthand. It's entirely possible that he was a widower. But whether he did or not, he isn't appealing to his own experience, all right? He isn't appealing to what he is appealing to the Spirit of God in him. For his judgment, that she'll be happier this way. He sees his judgment as shaped by a wisdom that comes from God. So what does it tell us? I think it's a window that puts everything into 1 Corinthians 7 into perspective. It's not only here, though. I mean, I see it all through this chapter. It's woven through it. I see it in the way in verse 7, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. So he sees how he is and his singleness is better in a way. And in verse 24, he says, they remain with God in whatever condition you're called. And why those who have wives should live as if they have none, and those who mourn as if they're not mourning, and so on. And this truth, I think, is massively helpful to everyone in this room. And I'm going to try and say it in three different ways. Three different ways and then one illustration. First, I think he's teaching us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7 that marriage is not ultimate. but that Jesus is. Marriage is a sweet gift of God to us, but it is not required. It is not required for your happiness or joy or peace or hope. Not required. I mean, hear that, all of you who think that you cannot be happy or live fully or have joy without a spouse. Marriage is not the answer. Marriage is not the answer you're looking for. Jesus is the answer. That's why Paul can say over and over again, singleness is not something we should flee but embrace. It is a gift. The only way he can say that in this chapter is if Jesus is better than marriage. And he is. That's why a single person can die single and have lived a beautiful, fulfilling, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, satisfying life. Because the key to all those things is Jesus Christ, not marriage. All those things meaning fulfilling, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, and satisfying. Second, I think this means by implication that sexual fulfillment is not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. If a widow remains as she is, or if a single person stays single, that means celibacy. I mean, if a person wants to honor God with their bodies, it means celibacy. So Paul is saying that you can have fullness of joy and happiness, a life which lacks nothing. A life which lacks nothing. And at the same time, live a celibate life. And for everyone who makes sex an idol, that is an unthinkable idea. But see through the window of 1 Corinthians 7 the amazing and wonderful truth that Jesus offers a fulfilled life in him. And that's on the table for you. Whether it means a life of marital bliss, a hard or troubled marriage, or 80 years of living and sleeping alone. Third, companionship is not ultimate. Jesus is. That's the real rub, though, isn't it? That's the real rub, especially when you think about a widow. We don't want to be lonely. Single people often feel lonely. Widows and widowers, they feel lonely. Married people do too, by the way. And here Paul comes and says, happier as you are to a widow. How can that be? It can only be because companionship is not ultimate. Jesus is. To help get at this, think of joy and happiness and fulfillment as water. All right? As water, drinking water, beautiful, clean drinking water. How much water do we drink when we marry? How much joy is there in marriage? I know there are tons of hard things too, okay? I'm not naive. I do a ton of marriage counseling. I know marriage is hard as well, but how much joy? Last week I shared at a panel and Revive, the college ministry at CSC that if you're a college student, I think you should be a part of. I shared at a panel there that I was surprised when I married my wife at the amount of uncapped joy. God was gifting me this joy in marriage, in my wife. And I say it now, 17 years later, marriage brings joy when done well or done rightly. And I think we all know that. It's why we smile at weddings. It's why we're happy when two people wed, right? Why we rejoice in that. We know it means joy. Deep, real, soul-warming joy. But how much do we drink? How much? All of joy is water. How much of it do you drink when you get married? Marriage is a semi-satisfying swig of a thimbleful of water. A tiny, by comparison, amount of joy. It is temporary. It is fleeting. It is incomplete. And it is imperfect. It's a drink of joy. It's real. It's wonderful. It tastes beautiful. But it's a thimbleful. A wonderful sip of joy that you might drink for a few decades. Jesus is a bubbling spring never-ending water, clear and fresh and satisfying forever. That's the difference. A spring that you will be satisfied with. You drink from him, you're satisfied not just for a few decades, and not imperfectly, and not temporarily, but forever. That's the difference. And it's huge. Marriage, sexual pleasure, companionship, they're not ultimate. They're not even essential. Not even essential. Not even close. And if you've set your heart on those things and believe that that is where you will finally quench the thirst that's nagging in your heart and soul, you will be dissatisfied. You will be greatly let down. What will you do when your thimble runs dry? And not to mention your poor spouse. Until you see this truth, your tendency will be to get from your husband or wife what you are meant to get from God. Joy and happiness. I mean, it comes from marriage, but it ultimately comes from God. So set your mind and heart on God, not your spouse. Jesus is the living water. And when you drink from him, your soul is satisfied forever. That's the beauty of the gospel. The blood, the cross, the empty tomb, those are essential for your happiness. Those are ultimate. Not marriage. Jesus. Jesus died on the cross in your place. He was raised on the third day so that in him you can have real life. And quench the thirst that you have in your soul in a real and eternal way. Here's another interesting thought. Jesus made it clear in Matthew, we're not going to turn there, but Matthew 22, 23 through 33, I think. You can look at that later, but he made it clear that in the age to come, marriage won't be a thing anymore. Do you remember? So people came and asked him a question, and he said, marriage isn't going to be a thing in the age to come. You won't be married. And yet, amazingly, mind baffling, like if you think marriage is everything, it's going to be a million times better. How is that without marriage? And some people, the idea that you will not be married to that one who's next to you right now in heaven is unthinkable. How could that be? It can be because while that thimble of joy won't be there, if you're in Christ, you'll have that bubbling, overflowing spring of joy that never ends. You won't long for your thimble. You won't. So Paul can say to a widow, and wait it with the knowledge that his judgment is shaped by the Spirit of God, that she is happier as she is because she has Christ. 1 Corinthians 7 is a very good chapter for us as a church. Very good. And I hope that for you as an individual, no matter whether you are where you are in the scheme of things, married, single, divorced, whatever, I hope that that's helpful to you. I hope that this chapter will shape some things for you. There are many very helpful and specific instructions and advices and truths. It's deserving of a careful reading, especially if as you come into these big life decisions. But Paul's perspective only makes sense, and you will only believe it. You will only really believe it when you realize that the underlying reality to all of this is that Jesus is ultimate, that Jesus is satisfying, that Jesus is essential. Not marriage, not companionship, not sex, not anything else. Christ. So let that truth mold the way you do your singleness. Let that truth mold everything about the way that you go on in your singleness with your undivided devotion to the Lord. If you see yourself as incomplete, the only way you're incomplete is because you don't have Christ. With Christ, you're complete. He completes you. That's the truth of Scriptures. And let that shape the way you do marriage. Oh, what a happy marriage this will bring. As you don't place those desires, expectations to get from your spouse what you should be getting from your God. Don't merely pine for a thimble. Pine for the spring. Let's pray. Well, Father, you satisfy us. You quench our thirst. You give us hope. Oh, Father, I pray for the singles who are in this room. I pray for the marrieds that are here, that we would not look to other places besides Christ to find our happiness, our joy, our completeness. But we would look to you. And as we go about these big life decisions, who to marry, if to marry, how to be married, that would shape the way we approach those things. In Jesus' name, amen.